My dad spoke here, Max, what, a couple of weeks ago? Maybe 3 weeks? My dad, I will not be anywhere near as enthusiastic as my father. And I will say only about a fourth as many words as did my brother. So I won't even try to compete with those guys. I am married, too. I didn't bother to tell John everything about me, but Dan and I have been married for almost 25 years. I just want to share, before I get into the talk, I want to share a few things that the Lord brought to my mind as I thought about being here with you. One is, as you're getting ready to go into finals, I'm thrilled that there are this many people here. So my hat's off to you to be here tonight. How many of you have done the Bible study book, Experiencing God? Okay, it's a great book, and we're going through that right now. And our lesson, one of the lessons this last week, one of the things we read through and worked through, talked about spiritual markers in our lives, and it's things that you look back to as an important time in your life spiritually, maybe a turning point, a point of decision, a point of new direction, a time when you really saw God working in your life. And as I thought about that, I remembered in the early 80s when a man named John Crawford, you probably heard John came to Oklahoma City, and for about 5 years I met every week or 2 weeks as our schedules allowed with John. And that was real important in teaching me how to really meet with a man one-on-one and just do man-to-man discipleship. And I remember back in the early 70s when I'd gotten out of OU. I graduated in 72. That is not prehistoric times, but it's a long time ago to you guys. And a guy named Jim Kennedy picked me up and really discipled me after I moved to Oklahoma City and was newly married. But the first one I wrote down was the OUBSU. First spiritual marker in my life. And there was a guy when I was here that lived back in the cheap rent back here in the corner named James Redeker, and he was a grad student. He was the janitor. His wife was the secretary. And James really was the first person I'd ever seen that was kind of a peer to me that had a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, and it was attractive to me. And I'd grown up going to church, but looking back, I don't believe I ever gave my life to Christ until I was here at OU. And I'll tell you what the stone on top of that marker was. In the book, these markers are piles of stones like the people in the Old Testament did. The stone on top of that pile was the trip to Glen Eyrie in 1970, because that's where I gave my life to the Lord. And so you may be thinking you don't want to go to Glen Eyrie, you can't afford to Glen Eyrie. You go to Glen Eyrie, you can't afford to not go. It can be a life-changing time for you. So I just want to share that with you. Another thing I want to share with you, I was talking with Max back in his office a while ago in the inner sanctum back in the corner there. And we talked about a fellow that we had in Bible study at the athletic dorm almost 25 years ago. And near as I can tell, that guy did not give his life to Christ at that time. But about 8 months ago, I saw him at a luncheon, and I went up to him. I knew he was going through a hard time in his life, and I asked, I didn't say, how you doing? I said, how are things in your life? And he broke down crying. This is a 45-year-old businessman. And we got together the next day, and for the last 6 or 8 months, we've been meeting every week in Bible study. And during that time, he's come to faith in Christ. And he found out last week that he's got cancer, and it's real serious. But I told Max, I said, you know, Max, you know, for a long time, you probably thought that what happened over there in the athletic dorm with this guy didn't do any good, but I shared with him a topical memory system here recently, and I told him, I'll get you a little pack to carry these in. He says, oh, I've got one. Joe Wiley gave it to me 25 years ago. This guy's been living for the devil for 25 years, and he still kept that little verse pack that Joe Wiley gave him. And so maybe the seed didn't take root and grow, but it was still there. And it still had an impact, and God's been working in that guy's life. And I just say that to encourage you. Now, you may be that guy. You may be sitting there, and all this stuff seems like something you don't want to give your life to. But or maybe you're working with some guy like that, and you think, boy, this guy's just not getting it. I just want to encourage you that maybe he is getting a part of it. Maybe it'll be there a long time later. Now, I don't know why I'm going to share this next thing with you. I have a son who started at OU really did not do well at OU. And so he went to Baylor a couple of years ago, and he's done real well at Baylor. And I'm not talking academically, I'm just talking, you know, life. You know what I mean? Some of y'all been there, huh? Not Baylor, but, you know, life. And so he was in a dating situation, and I went to our pastor and sought some counsel about this, and our pastor shared these five rules that must be true before he'll marry somebody. And it was a great help to us, and I just share it with you, and maybe that's why you're here tonight. Before our pastor, and I go to First Southern in Del City, and Tom Ellif has probably spoken here, but he's our pastor. But if you want Tom to marry you, five things must be true. You must both be believers. Now, it makes no sense to date an unbeliever if you can't marry him. Okay? It's not one of his rules, that's just a comment I'm making. But you must both be believers for him to marry you. Second, you must be biblically free to marry. And so you cannot, if you're divorced from that other person, you need to go back and get straight with them. You need to get that marriage back together if they're still single. So both believers, biblically free. The third thing is that, and this is very much against what the world says today, but it's true. The groom must be vocationally focused to the extent that he can support his wife as the sole breadwinner. Now, he doesn't say that she can't work. He says that the groom must be so focused in his career or in preparation for his career, know where he's going with his life, that he can support her as the sole breadwinner of the family. You know, a lot of guys get married and they have no idea where they're going with their life, and I have no idea why a girl would hitch up to a guy that doesn't know where he's going. Just make that comment. That's not Tom's comment. Again, that's mine. Fourth thing is, okay, both believers, biblically free to marry, vocationally focused so that he can support his wife. Fourth thing is, the relationship must bring out the best in both of them. And I think you've seen relationships where that's not true. And the fifth thing is that the marriage must have the enthusiastic encouragement of all parents. Now, I did not say that all parents have agreed to go along with it. It must be the enthusiastic encouragement of all parents. And one time, my pastor called off a wedding at the rehearsal dinner because the bride's mother, he said, "Well, how do you feel about this?" She goes, "Well, I've got some questions, but I'm going to go through with it." And he goes, "Oh, really?" And he called off the wedding. And now you may think, "Well, that's wild." But they broke up, and about 6 months later, the girl and the guy both met somebody who turned out to be the right persons for them. And every time Tom sees them now, they just thank him profusely because he saved them from a big mistake. So I just share those with you. Now you can turn the paper over. Any questions so far? Anyone need to break up so far? Are we finished about 8 o'clock, Max? What? About 8:15? Okay. Max asked me to speak on how to have a financially stable life. How to be stable, how to have a stable life financially. Now, that's an interesting title. He did not ask me to speak on how to be successful in your career. He did not ask me to speak on how to make a lot of money. He asked me to speak on how to have a stable life financially. You know, the truth is, a couple of hundred people here in the room, there will probably be a handful or less of you in the room who will have to worry about having a whole lot of money. Most of us are going to be in that great big bunch of people who is trying to stretch the month after the money is about to run out. Most of us are going to have to worry about having a stable life financially instead of a successful or prosperous life financially. So I think it's a great topic that Max asked for. Now, you can figure from, I hope you can figure this is like a three-legged stool, like a milk stool here. Now, are there any architecture majors here in the room? They're all studying. Okay. Well, just from your experience should tell you that the strongest formation that you can make in building materials is a triangle. Now, if it's a square or a rectangle, it can wobble, and you can have a four-legged table that wobbles because one of the legs is longer than the other, and it can be rather unstable. And if you only have one or two legs, then you're probably in trouble there. But the reason they use a three-legged stool in the old time days, back when they really milked cows, you know, they used a three-legged milking stool because it was stable. You can do it, but it's the hardest thing in the world to turn over because no matter how it lands, it's going to balance itself on those three legs. So it's the most stable formation you can have. And so I'm going to give you a three-legged stool tonight for your financial life. I have spoken for, in fact, Max, I never speak on finances anymore. But I found notes. The last time I updated the talk was 1980. That's kind of embarrassing. All my illustrations are 15 years old. But one time I gave a 12-hour seminar on finances. You know, and I could get really deep. And you know what? That would do most of you no good at all. You wouldn't even get the point. And so I'm going to make it so simple tonight that I remembered, I thought driving down here, I thought I'd say, I come here tonight as the father of a 21-year-old and 14-year-old and 10-year-old, not as a guy that's in the investment business. Because these are the things I say to my kids. And, you know, one of my children is like a machine. This child saves just with regularity. I mean, this child gets an allowance. And if it's I think his allowance is $50 a month. $5 goes into the giving, and $5 goes into savings. And this guy's got his act together. I have another child that has a great time. And he intends to save, and he intends to give regularly. And he intends to do all of this tomorrow. And I hope he does. But you know, we're all different. And generally, when you get married, one of you, like the first child I mentioned, is going to marry another one like the second child I mentioned. And you're going to have one that's very orderly, knows how to balance a checkbook, knows how to save money, really handles money wisely. And the other one has a great personality, but no sense about money. And this is not a genetic issue. It's not male and female, because I know, you know, I can show you plenty of couples where the role of the conservative money person is the male, and plenty where it's the female. So it's not a genetic issue at all. But so, three commitments for a stable financial life. The first one, and this will be, well, you can just fill in the blank on your first thing there. I'll put God first in my finances and follow the biblical pattern of tithing. Tithing, T-I-T-H-I-N-G. Now, on the left leg, on the left leg of the stool, write, give 10%. Because that's what a tithe is. A tithe is 10%. It's the tenth part. It's 10% of your income. Now, why does God want us to tithe? Well, I could go into a lot of detail, and I could tell you that really God owns everything, doesn't He? And so God really owns 100%. And God's really the source of everything that you get, everything that comes your way. He's the provider. And so when I give a tithe, all I'm really doing is acknowledging that, God, it's all yours. I acknowledge that it's all yours. And as your manager, the old Bible word is a steward. As an act of stewardship, as your manager, I give you this tithe. And I don't know what your pattern is as far as giving. Most people who've not come to a place where they realize that this is what the Bible teaches, they kind of give out of convenience. It's kind of the guilt offering when the plate is passed at church, you know. The dollar or the five or something like that. Probably college students, it's the dollar. The quarter. So my question for you is, do you give as a matter of convenience or a matter of conviction? Deuteronomy 14:23 says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. And so God provides everything that we have. You know, poor old God doesn't need the money, really. In fact, your church doesn't really need the money. They can use it, but I'm sure God could provide it another way if He'd wanted to. But God does this to teach us to always put God first in our lives. And so the biblical pattern is that we get a paycheck and it's $150, and it talks about the first part of our income. And so we say, okay, I'm going to give 10%, that's $15, and we write a check. And you do it on the front end. Now, why do you think that God wanted us to give on the front end instead of later on? Anyone know? Yeah, later on never comes. You run out. And so God wants to be the highest priority in our life, and He knows that if He has His hand in our wallet, then He has our attention. Okay? So, give 10%. Now, the only way I know to do that is just commit to do it. Just decide, you know, God, I'm going to put you to the test. And Malachi 3, God says this. Bring the full tithe into my storehouse, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. Now, either God's good on His promise or He's not. And if you're not at least tithing, then you're not putting Him to the test, and you're really not believing Him. Now, you may say you believe Him, but you're really not, because you're not putting your money where your mouth is. I have no doubt that God can make the other 90 go further than the whole 100 would have gone with His blessing on your life. Don't you think so? Okay, so the first stool of a stable financial life is regular, consistent, as a matter of conviction, giving to the Lord's work. Now, you may say, well, where should I give? Well, Galatians tells us that those who are helped spiritually ought to give to those who are helping them. So my question is, where are you getting spiritual help? Well, I hope you're getting spiritual help from your church. I'm quite certain that you're getting spiritual help here at the BSU. And, you know, when I was a college student, I started giving to people that were ministering to me here at the BSU, and I still do it. And so I would encourage you to begin a pattern and put God to the test. Begin a pattern. When you get a paycheck, you may say, well, what if it's just an allowance from my parents? They've already tithed on it. Yeah, but you haven't. I don't think it'll hurt you a bit. I think it'd be a great practice. Now, let me ask you this. If you don't start doing the right things financially now, when are you going to start? Okay, what's the first thing that flashed through your mind when you're going to start? Somebody. When you what?
When I get a job.
When you get a job. Okay, when are most of you guys going to get real jobs? When you graduate. I know some of you have real jobs now. It sure feels like it, doesn't it? When you graduate, and so you think, well, Kirk, you don't understand. We're college students, we're dirt poor, and we have no money, and I don't know how much money goes through your, but, you know, it's no money, and I don't have enough money as it is, and so I can't tithe. I'll start that when I graduate. Well, guess what happens when you graduate? You probably, you know, sometime around that time, if you're lucky, you get married. Okay? So you graduate, you get married, and then you set up a household, and so you're buying a television, you're buying a refrigerator, and you're buying furniture, and you know, if you within a few years you're trying to save money to buy a house, and you're buying cars, and you know, do you think the finances got easier right there? No, they won't. And then you think, well, in a few years we'll say, and you know, most folks don't start saving until their kids are raised and they're about 50 years old. That's just the way it happens. And so, start handling your money right as a matter of conviction before God now. If you wait until tomorrow, then tomorrow's a long time off, isn't it? If you don't do it today, you'll never do it, because tomorrow never comes. It's got to be today. Okay, the first leg is tithing. Give 10%. Second leg, I will save consistently, paying myself before I pay everyone else. How much sense does it make to work almost all the time, which, I mean, that's what it seems like, just work yourself to death, and the only person that gets any money out of it is the people who sell you stuff. You know, you pay the groceryman, you pay the car dealer, you pay the electric bill, you pay the rent or the mortgage payment, you pay Harold's or wherever you buy your stuff. Good news, Harold's going to open an outlet store. I saw the sign driving down here. You know, Steinmark, Walls Bargain Center, wherever, you know. You pay all those people, and you never pay yourself. That makes no sense, does it? Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man does what? Saves for the future. But the foolish man does what? He spends whatever he gets. Now, don't circle it on your sheet, and don't raise your hand, but which one are you? Now, I'm not saying that. The Bible's saying it. The wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. You are one or the other. Now, in America today, we've invented a third kind of person. That's not the wise man who saves for the future. Oh, by the way, the middle leg is save 10%. Now, the Bible does admonish us to save. It doesn't say it give us a percentage, but it just makes sense to me if a tithe is a good measure to pay God, then maybe it's a good measure to pay ourselves. So give 10%, save 10%. Modern-day America, we've invented a third kind of person. We have the wise man who saves for the future. We have the foolish man who spends whatever he gets. And we have a third kind of person. Yes, ma'am. Okay. I thought she was volunteering to be wise or foolish. I didn't know which. Third kind of person. Anyone know what that is? Hmm? The credit card man. Are you the violin player?
Yeah.
What's your name?
Emily.
Emily, where are you from?
Tulsa.
I love the violin. It was great. Did y'all enjoy that violin? Let's clap for Emily. How about that? Now, Emily, how are you doing on my five rules here? You doing all right on the five rules? Just fine. I really did love it. You know, I'll tell you what, the VSU music has come a long way in 25 years. We had one guy with an acoustic guitar, you know. Yeah, we have the credit card man. We have the wise man who saves for the future, or the foolish man who spends all that he gets, and we have the person who's worse than a fool, who spends more than he gets. Now, there again, don't raise any hands, and don't make any confessions, but which one are you today, right now? So the third commitment for a stable financial life is, I will live on no more than I earn. Because debt is a form of enslavement. I will live on no more than I earn, because debt is a form of enslavement. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Now, I could go into all kinds of details and tell you how to have a budget. In fact, my son got real fired up to keep a budget here, and he said, Dad, I can't find one of those budget books like you gave me. And I said, well, I was in your room the other day, and that one I gave you hadn't been used. You can have that one, you know. I could tell you all kinds of things like that. But the facts are, if you're going to have a stable financial life, you have to decide that you're going to honor God with the first part of your income. There really ought to be not just a commitment. Commitment is something we say, okay, God, I'll do this for you. It really ought to be a matter of conviction. Before God, I feel this is what I must do. And then you have to say, I'm going to operate on a margin, so I'm going to pay myself a second. I'm going to save. Third thing you have to do is you have to make the commitment that not only are you going to give and save, but you're going to deny some of your desires and say no to things. Wait in that effort to seek gratification if you don't have the money. The thinking here is Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply every need of yours. Y'all know that verse? And my God shall supply every need of yours according to... No, it's according to the limit on your MasterCard. That's Philippians 4:19 according to modern day America, huh? What translation? Yeah, that's a real modern translation. According to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so God says, I have promised to meet your needs, and there's no limit to my ability to meet that need. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And so, if God has not provided it, guess what? Either He's a liar or it's not a need. Can we say that according to that verse? Can we say that? So we get in a hurry and we say, well, I've got to have this. You know, I haven't planned ahead, and now I've got to buy Christmas, and the only way to do it is charge it. I'll live on no more than I earn, because debt is enslavement. A friend of mine first heard this principle about 21 years ago. And he thought it was the most ridiculous thing he'd ever heard of. He said, well, I've got a wife and two kids, and the fellow who's saying that was Bill Gothard. He's not married and doesn't have any children, so he doesn't know what he's talking about. Then he went to a seminar and he heard a man who was married with four children talking about it. He thought, well, maybe I'll listen to him. And this guy shared that if we owe money, we're not truly free to do what God wants us to do and go where God wants us to go, because we have obligations. And interestingly, this fella bought into that this was what the Bible was teaching and began to work his way out of debt, give faithfully, save regularly. And now, even though he's not retirement age, he's going to leave his job and go to work in a discipleship ministry, because he's financially free to do that. Now, he's not a wealthy man, but he doesn't have debts. And so he's free to do what God's directing him. If he had a mountain of debt, he couldn't even consider leaving his job. So, the third leg on the stool is no debt. You know, I believe that every one of us, I really firmly believe that this is the teaching of Scripture. I have no doubt about it. I believe if we don't give at least a tithe, that we're not putting God first in our lives, according to Scripture. I believe if we don't save for the future, if we spend more than we get, I believe that the Bible says that we are a foolish person. And I believe that if we're in debt, that we are enslaved to the lender. Now let me define debt for you. Debt is when you owe money that you cannot immediately pay off. Maybe, for instance, sell that asset, whatever, for more than the amount owed on it. The only thing I know that you can owe money on is the home you're living in. If you have a mortgage you can afford with a good down payment on the home, you could easily sell the home and get out from under that obligation. But if you owe money on credit cards, now, credit cards can be used in two ways. You can use them for credit, although most people can't really, they got to really have their act together before they can do that. But if you use it for credit and you don't spend unwisely because of it and you're able to fully pay it off when the bill comes, that's fine because that's credit. But if you're not paying it off, that's debt. People now use credit cards as if they were money. But they're not, because you owe it. So if you owe money on a car, if you owe money on clothes, if you owe money on a credit card, if you owe money on a sound system, that's debt. Because you can't sell those things in order to pay off the debt. And you are enslaved to the person you owe the money to. Three-legged stool. And these three legs apply whether you're making $5,000 a year or $500,000 a year. Now, and by the way, if you can't handle, the Bible says he who is faithful in a very little, Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If you can't handle the little money that you're getting right now faithfully, you will not handle the more money you get later faithfully. You're not going to get a transfusion of smarts the day you graduate. And you're not going to change your pattern of handling money the day you graduate. It kind of will accelerate and spin faster. And you'll look around and you've been married 3 years and you owe $7,000. And how did we get here? We got here because we didn't have a good three-legged stool. We didn't have a stable foundation. So, I'd recommend those three things to you. Give 10%, save 10%, and operate with no debt.